Good morning. We're going to do something a little different this morning. Christine and I had talked about this, and I thought this was a pretty good idea. I'm going to have you go to the Pew Bible, which is the New King James. I do typically use the New American Standard when I study and when I speak, although I do use a number of different versions. But I'd like you to go in the pew there, get your Bible, and turn to the book of Zechariah. And I've heard other speakers do this, and we don't really do this at this assembly that much, but for respect to the Word of God, I'm going to ask if you'd be willing to stand, and we're going to read the first six verses of Zechariah chapter 1, and we're going to read them together. So if I could have you stand, and using the black Bible there in your pew, we're going to read Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.' Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds.' But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, 'Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us.'" Remain standing for prayer. Heavenly Father, we just would ask that as we look into your word, that you would convict our hearts and that we would change our attitudes and our behaviors as a result of what we read and study this morning. For it's in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'd like to look at the first six verses of the book of Zechariah. This was a study that I had done many years ago, actually. Mark Swaim and I, if some of you know him, he and I were close friends we're still close friends, but we were maybe even closer as far as the amount of time we spent together back when we were in college and for the few years after college. He was a few years older than me, but he and I did street evangelism together in New York City. And we got together on a regular basis once a month, and we did a somewhat in-depth study of the book of Zechariah. And I still have those notes, and it was really a wonderful time that we spent together looking at Zechariah. So whether this will become a more generalized study of the book of Zechariah, or whether this will just be an introduction for you to this book, we're going to look at these first six verses today. So by way of introduction, we're going to look at the first six verses, and we just read those a few moments ago, and I have actually projected the New American Standard. We just read out of the New King James, but there really aren't any significant differences in words. The translators have been pretty consistent throughout the different translations. So we're going to start off by looking at the setting, and if you remember from I don't know how long it was, maybe a couple of years ago, we looked at the book of Haggai. The background is really similar. In fact, it's almost identical. These two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, are mentioned together in the book of Ezra, and their prophecies overlap with one another. And Haggai really was a pragmatist, and he just states it right out. He says, "This is what you should be doing." Zechariah tells us more why we should be doing it, okay? So we're going to look at that a little more carefully now. So what is it that these two prophets were addressing? Well, this takes place in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. It all goes back to when God brought the nation of Israel into Canaan, out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and across the Jordan River. He brought them to a land that was described as that which flowed with milk and honey. But if you remember, the people disobeyed, and they began to worship idols. And God sent them different plagues. He sent them famines. He sent them enemies to take them into captivity. And God had promised that if they were not to listen, they would not listen to his discipline, that ultimately they would go into exile. They would be taken out of the land that God had given to them and taken into captivity into a foreign land. And that's exactly what happened. In 586 BC, we have the final deportation. There were actually three deportations. The first was in 605, I believe. The next was in 598, and the third was in 586. And in 586, God sent Nebuchadnezzar into the land of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem, and he took captive all of those who were left in the city. And Nebuchadnezzar burned the temple of God. Jeremiah speaks to this quite a bit. He says, you say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as if the temple of the Lord was going to deliver them from their enemies simply because it was a good luck charm or something like that. And God said, nope, I'm going to destroy your temple. And Nebuchadnezzar came into the city, and the temple was absolutely destroyed, and the people were taken into captivity. This is summarized for us at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, where we read that the Lord, the God of their fathers, that is the God of the fathers of the nation of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But look at their response. They continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. No remedy. In fact, one of the statements that's made is there not a balm in Gilead? Then why are not the daughters of my people healed? Therefore, he, the Lord, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, then they burned the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. And they were in captivity for 70 years, according to the word of Jeremiah. But in 539 BC, a king by the name of Cyrus defeated the Babylonians, took over the city of Babylon, actually through stealth. He sent his soldiers. They actually diverted the waters of the Euphrates River, which ran right through the city of Babylon, diverted the waters away, and then the soldiers slipped underneath the walls where the water had been and took over the city. And Cyrus the Great, one of the first things that he did was to send out a decree to send the people of Israel, in fact, he did this with many of the nations, to send them back to their land and give them the opportunity to rebuild their cities and also their temples. And this is just a timeline for you. In 539, Cyrus came to the throne, and then there were a series of Assyrian kings. These kings are important in the biblical narrative. I haven't put the historical events for all of these things. If you notice Xerxes, he was the king during the time of Esther. Artaxerxes was the king during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But Cyrus was the first of these kings. In 539, he sent out a command, according to Ezra chapter 1, for the children of Israel, the children of Judah, to return to Jerusalem. And there was a return under Zerubbabel. And then in 516 BC, notice the time gap here. We're talking about, 23 years from the time he sent them back with the intent of having them rebuild their temple. 23 years went by before that temple was completed, and we're going to look at why that is. During the reign of Cyrus, in the first month, in the first year, this command was sent out. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that's 539 BC, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, Jehovah, the God of heaven." Interestingly that he says that, because he recognizes that Jehovah is the Lord of heaven. "The Lord of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Listen to this. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." And so Cyrus told the people, if you want to, go back and build the temple. Interestingly enough, it was a very, very small percentage of Jewish people who went back, and there was a huge diaspora from that time until this very day. Interestingly enough, though, in the past decade or so, I believe we're at least very close to more Jews living in the land of Israel than are in the rest of the world. Half of the Jewish people in the world live in Israel today, and there is some real significance to that, prophetically speaking. But that took place in the first year of Cyrus. Well, in the seventh month of this first year, which is 6 months later, there was another event that took place. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "From the first day of the seventh month, 6 months later, they began to burn offerings." They began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So they had not yet started to build the temple, but they began to offer sacrifices to Jehovah. After 70 years, can you imagine the first sacrifice that they gave to the Lord? But the temple had not yet been started. Well, in the second month of the second year, which is 7 months from then, they began work on the temple. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, "In the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord." So now they've come back to the land, they have begun to offer sacrifices, and now they begin the work on the temple. But they ran into a snag. And the snag really had two parts to it. The first is found in Ezra 3, verse 12. It says that when the priests and Levites and the head of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple. So these are the older men who had been taken out of the land 70 years before. So they were probably about 80, 90 years of age. When they saw the foundation being laid, it says that they wept with a loud voice when the foundation was laid before their eyes. Now, the question is, why did they weep? Well, there may have been several things. One possibility is that they were just so happy to be back in the land. That doesn't seem to be the case. These do not appear to be tears of joy. My suspicion is that there were two parts to these tears. The first was that they saw that this temple was not going to be anything in comparison to Solomon's temple. In fact, we read that they actually, the Lord says in Haggai, he says, "You see this temple? It is nothing in comparison. It's nothing in your eyes." But he says, God says to Haggai, he says, "But I will dwell in this temple. It may not look the way that Solomon's temple looked, but it will be greater than Solomon's temple because I will dwell there." But I think, secondly, they probably saw what their sin had done to them. This is what I think is most significant. I think they looked at this temple and they asked themselves, the 70 years that we spent in captivity, time completely wasted, time that we could have spent in the presence of our God in his temple, and because of our sin, we were taken into captivity just as God said. And we're going to see that in these first six verses of Zechariah. So the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice. when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes. But now listen to this. While many shouted aloud for joy, who were those? I think those were the young people who had come back. The text doesn't specifically say this, but there is clearly a division between those who were young, who came back, and who were so excited to lay the foundation of the temple, to finally come back to the land and worship Jehovah. But they had not seen the first temple. And the older ones who were coming back and who were weeping. And in fact, the text here says, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. This is the quintessential bittersweet experience. Tears because of the lost time, but shouts of joy because of the restoration that God had brought for them. And it was such that the people couldn't distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy and the shouts of weeping. And I think that's the point that's being made here. There was a great noise. Some of it was in sadness and some of it was in great joy. So I think there was internal struggle, internal depression that perhaps led to the stalling out of the building. But there was also an external oppression or external resistance. Ezra 4:1 tells us, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. So they got a good start. They began to worship. They began to sacrifice. They even laid the foundation of the temple. But because of the sadness, I think that that played a big part in it, because of the sadness that came as they looked at this and they just kind of said, this isn't going to be anything like Solomon's temple. And just think of all that we've done. How could God possibly forgive us for our sin? And then the external enemies of Judah and Benjamin coming and discouraging them, frightening them, and frustrating their counsel. And in Ezra 4:24, we read, thus, in this way, the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they got a good start, but it stalled out because of internal depression and external oppression. And so the work was stopped from approximately 537 until the second year of Darius, which would have put it at 521 or 520 BC. So we're looking at about 20 years that this work was not taking place. And it's at this moment in history, Ezra 5:1 tells us, that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came on the scene and they began to prophesy to the people. The work had stalled out. Nothing had happened for years. And if you remember, Haggai said to the people, he rebukes them. He says, look, you guys are living in your paneled houses. You're decorating your own homes. You're building your own homes. You're building picket fences around your house. You're going out and you're, you know, tilling the land and you're engaging in business, and God's house lays still in ruins. And Haggai, the pragmatist, said, get out there and build the temple. He said, go up into the mountains, cut down wood, bring it down, and start building the temple. And I think what Haggai was saying was that, Dean, if you're the only person who goes up into the hill, you go up there, you get one brick, and you lay it upon another, and you build the temple. And so the people listened. This is one of the few times when the people listened to the prophet Haggai, and they began to build the temple, and it was completed in 516 BC. But you'll notice here that it wasn't just Haggai, the pragmatist. It was also Zechariah. Zechariah, in contrast to Haggai, was a visionary. Haggai said, look, get out there and build the temple. Zechariah said, this is why you should build the temple. This is the significance of the temple. And that's what the book of Zechariah is all about. So Zechariah 1 and verse 1 begins, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, after a long hiatus in the building, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. Clearly, this was inspired word of God. The text tells us. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. It was a thus says the Lord prophecy. And so Haggai and Zechariah prophesy right here at the second year of Darius, approximately 520, and the completion of the temple was about 4 years later in 516. So in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And here is the prophecy, verse 2. He begins with something that you wouldn't expect. This was a message of encouragement. Start building the temple. There is significance to this temple. Well, you wouldn't expect him to say this. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Not exactly the most encouraging first statement to make in a prophecy. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. You see, God had promised to bless them. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1 says this. Now, remember, this was the second law. Deuteronomy means second law. It was after the second generation. The first generation had died off in the wilderness. The second generation was now poised to enter the land. And there are blessings and cursings that are given to the people. And in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord says this, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord," I should say Moses speaking by inspiration, "if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." All these blessings, and he lists them. I mean, there's several chapters here where there are blessings upon blessings upon blessings that are given. All of these blessings will come upon you and will overtake you. Notice that word, overtake, because it's repeated in Zechariah. This idea of, you know, you're just going through life and these blessings are just going to come like a wave. Ever been out in the ocean and you're standing kind of walking back towards shore? That's usually the direction that I'm walking. I don't typically like going out in the ocean very much. But if you're out in the water and you're walking back and suddenly a wave catches up to you and hits you from behind and throws you forward, that's kind of the idea here. All the blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. But there were also cursings. And these people had Zechariah's day had experienced God's cursings. In this same chapter, chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verse 15, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses," and he lists them, curse after curse after curse. In fact, I was at an ABR meeting with Rob, and there was something that was found, and it was written, "Cursed be you by Jehovah. Jehovah curse you. Curses, curses, curses." It's actually very scary to hear that you are being cursed by Jehovah, but that's exactly what Deuteronomy 28 says. "It shall come about if you do not obey Jehovah your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and will overtake you." You'll be going about your normal business. You'll be making that business deal that you've been working on all this time. You'll be trying to raise your family. You'll be trying to send out your armies to defend the land, and the curses will come upon you and they'll overtake you from behind. Verse 15 says, "It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be," listen to this, "and you will be torn from the land where you are entering in to possess." Here they are poised to enter the land of Israel. And Moses says to them, if you do not follow the word of God, God was pleased to bring you into this land, but if you don't obey him, he will delight to make you perish and to destroy you, and you will be ripped out of the land where you're entering to possess it. And as these people stand and they look at this empty foundation that they're building, perhaps those old men thought back to these words and said, "We're here because we have been cursed by God for our disobedience." And yet there was a hope for the new generation. And that's really the message here of Zechariah. I want to share with you from Ezekiel chapter 18, and we're just going to run through this very quickly. Chapter 18 of Ezekiel is very instructive. The word of the Lord came to me saying, now listen, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? There was a proverb that was stated over and over and over again. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel and said, what are you talking about with this proverb? And here's the proverb, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Do you get that? I think that's pretty self-explanatory. The fathers eat the sour grapes, and the children go like this. Their teeth are set on edge. The fathers sin, and the children pay the price. And the Lord says this, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son are mine. Now listen, the soul who sins will die. The soul of the one who sins will die. In verse 5, now listen, we're going to go through this, but and this seems very repetitive, but I want you to hear it all through. Verse 5, if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, verse 9, if he walks in my statutes and in my ordinance so as to deal faithfully, then he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. So if a man is righteous and he does what he is to do, he does what I have commanded him, he keeps my law, he will live. Verse 10, but if he, that is the righteous man, has a violent son who sheds blood and who does not do any of the things, and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself, speaking of the righteous man, did not do any of these things. So the righteous man has not done any of this, but his son does these things. He, that is the son, will not live. He has committed all these abominations, and he will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. I don't care what his father did. If he disobeys me, regardless of his father's obedience, he will die because of his own disobedience. Verse 14, now behold, he, we're talking now about the violent son, has himself a son who has observed all of his father's sins which he has committed, and in observing, he does not do likewise. So we have now the father who is righteous, his son who is unrighteous, and now we have the grandson looking back at the wicked deeds of his father and observing his father's sins which he committed, and observing, he does not do likewise. Verse 17, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes, he will die. He will not die for his father's iniquity, he will surely live. So the righteous man will live, being righteous. His son will die despite his father's righteousness. He will die for his own sin. And the grandson will live if he obeys my law despite what his own father has done. Everybody get it? Verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But then he says this. It's not just, hey, you've got the wicked man and you've got the righteous man. Listen to this in verse 21. But if the wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, if he turns, if he repents from his sin, and he does what is righteous, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Amazing. Think of Manasseh. Manasseh was the most wicked king in Judah. We're told that he was taken off into captivity in Assyria. And while he was there, while he was in bronze chains, it says that he looked to heaven and he repented of his sin. And he prayed to the God of heaven, and God heard him. And God forgave him and brought him back. He shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed will not be remembered. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live, that's what God wants. He wants repentance. But notice also, verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Therefore, verse 30, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that the iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Important point to remember. God takes no pleasure in judging the man for his sin. Therefore, the call goes out, repent and live. Isaiah says it a little differently in chapter 55, and verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will pardon. Each one will die for his own sin or live according to righteousness. And so he opens this prophecy as a word of encouragement. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. You know it. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Listen, so that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This text is saying that God wants to return to them. He wants to bless them. And in fact, in Haggai, he says, from the moment that you lay the first stone, the first brick, to build the temple, from this day forward, I will bless you. God wants to bless his people. And so he says to them, return to me. Turn back from your sin. Your fathers made me very angry, but if you will turn from their sin and you will follow me, I will bless you regardless of what they have done. The Lord was very angry with your father. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But there's a warning. Do not be like your fathers. You see, it's not just a matter of God is a God of second chances. We hear that a lot, and that's certainly true. But recognize that in that second chance, you need to turn and you need to look back and you need to be instructed by the sin of your father. Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen, nor give heed to me, declares the Lord. This is perhaps a quote from Jeremiah chapter 35. Now, Jeremiah 35 is taken from the story of the Rechabites. I spoke on the Rechabites. You probably don't remember because it was probably 10 years ago. But the Rechabites was a family who their father, Jonathan, had told them, do not drink wine and don't live in cities. And so Jeremiah takes the Rechabites, this is during the siege by the Babylonians, he takes the Rechabites into the temple, he sits them down, and he puts wine in front of them. He says, drink the wine. And they say, we won't drink the wine. He says, why won't you drink the wine? He said, because our father told us not to. And God through the prophet, turns to the people and he said, these people are able to obey their father, but you can't obey me. Every time I read the story of the Rechabites, I think of the Amish. I do. You know, we may not agree with all of the things that they do, but those are a group of people who know how to follow the commands of their fathers. And the point here is not about necessarily about alcohol and about living in cities and so forth. It's about obedience. And Jeremiah, speaking under the inspiration of God, says, these people can obey their father, but you can't obey me. In verse 15 of Jeremiah 35, we read, also I have sent to you all my servants, God says, the prophets, sending them again and again. I think the literal translation is rising up early and sending them. There's a diligence there. God was diligent. He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, begging them to repent. And do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and to your forefathers. He did not want to exile them. But you have not inclined your ear nor listened to me. You've totally ignored me. And so Zechariah tells them, don't be like your fathers, to whom these former prophets gave warning, but they would not listen. Then he says in verse 5, he says, your fathers, where are they? Where are your fathers? Well, some of them perhaps were, some of them were back in Babylon. Some of them were present, but they were crying. And where are the prophets? Do they live forever? Even the prophets were gone. Jeremiah was gone. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, you see, your fathers are gone. Even the prophets are gone. But my words, he says, abide. We're told that the word of the Lord abides forever. The judgments that I promised, look at what it says. They repented, but did not the words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants and prophets, overtake your fathers? Like that wave coming in from behind, overtaking them. Your fathers, they're gone. The prophets, even the prophets are gone, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants and prophets, they have overtaken your fathers. Don't be like your fathers. Don't be like the people that came before. Now, this is a curious statement here, but I think there is a good explanation. Then they repented, speaking of the fathers. This may be a reference to an admission on the part of the fathers that what had taken place was just. And perhaps in the land of exile, they remembered what the Lord had said. It doesn't necessarily mean that they turned in their behavior, but they certainly recognized their sin. Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Unfortunately, by that time it was too late. They were already in exile. And you get this idea of the fathers who are now taken into Babylon. And I don't think we understand what that entailed. I mean, they were taken out of their houses, roughly, and they were transported about 400 miles up and over the Fertile Crescent in very rough environment, and they were put into a city that was speaking a language where they spoke a language that these people didn't understand. They were persecuted. They were harshly treated, and they found themselves in exile. And only then did they repent and say, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us, perhaps remembering Deuteronomy chapter 28, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. They came to recognize that their current circumstances were the result of their sin. In the closing minutes, I want to introduce you to two men. One of them you probably recognize, perhaps the other one you won't. This is a man by the name of Mossab Hassan Youssef. By the way, I read autobiographies of both of these men. This man, Mossab, anybody here in Mossab Hassan Youssef? I just finished an autobiography. The name of his book is Son of Hamas. And this man was the son of one of the founding members of the terrorist organization Hamas. And he was being groomed to be one of the top guys in Hamas, and he was active in the terrorism that was taking place, and there's a lot that goes behind that part of the story. But at one point, when he was a young man, he was captured by the Israelis, and he was thrown in prison. And through a whole variety of events, which I won't get into, he became disillusioned with what the terrorists were doing and the innocent people that were being killed. And he was recruited by the Shin Bet, which was the Israeli, shall we say, counter-terrorist organization. And he began to work for the Israelis to try to prevent the death of innocent people, both Palestinian and Israeli. But while he was working for the Shin Bet, he came into contact with a London cabbie who invited him to a Bible study. And here's this terrorist who finds himself sitting in a Bible study with Christians and with Messianic Jews and with some Muslims. And as a result, he came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I heard this man speak, not in person, but I had the opportunity to listen to his testimony and to hear him speak. And the man is truly a born-again believer. His family rejected him. His family disowned him. His father has disowned him as his son. But here we have a man who is now involved in the work of the Lord, being blessed by God, despite what his father had done in the past and what his father perhaps is even doing to this very day. You see, it's not about what the father has done. It's not about what the son has done. It's about what you do with what you have. The second man, I just finished an autobiography on Franklin Graham. If you know anything about Franklin Graham's life, he was the son of the great evangelist Billy Graham. But at a relatively young age, he found himself in rebellion. He was a heavy smoker, a heavy drinker, and a number of other things. And I'm sure, to a certain extent, though there's no record that Billy Graham ever admitted it, I'm sure it was an embarrassment to Billy and to Ruth Graham. But he tells a story, and this was an autobiography. Franklin Graham tells a story about going on a walk with his father when he was in the midst of all of this behavior. And his father turned to him, his own son, and he said to him, he said, "Franklin, you are going to have to choose whether you are going to accept Jesus or reject him." And that bothered him, because he had heard his father in the hour of decision present that very statement to all of these people in the audience, and yet he suddenly recognized that he, the son of Billy Graham, had to make that decision for himself. He could not rely on his father's spirituality, his father's salvation. He himself had to make that choice. And so we have one man who came from the background of terrorism. His father was a terrorist, and yet he turned to the Lord away from his father. And we have Franklin Graham, whose father was an evangelist, but for a time had turned away from the righteousness that his father was preaching and was teaching. And I want to make a point here that for each one of you here today, particularly the young people, but for all of us, we cannot turn around and look at the righteousness and spirituality and Christianity of our parents and assume that that means that we ourselves are spiritual and that we're living in obedience to God, or even that we know Christ as Savior, that we will spend an eternity in heaven. At the same time, we can't look back and see the sin of our fathers. Perhaps you look back at your parents and you see sin, disobedience against God. That does not mean that you are forever cursed. We're told that if you will turn from those things and you will follow the Lord, He will bless you. I want to take just a couple of minutes and just look at three verses, and then we're done. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Paul says this. He says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. He's speaking here to Christians. He says, examine yourself. Don't look at your parents. Don't look at your kids. Don't look at the other people in the church that you attend. Examine yourself as to whether you are in your faith, in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? We had Rob at the house to speak to the young people, and he told a story about, I think it was three sons and a father who were in a canoe, and there was a freak storm that came up, and only one of them, the youngest, I believe, who had on a life preserver, and he was the only one who made it out. And the fact is that he was saved because he had on a life preserver, and the other three were disqualified, if I can say it that way, because they did not have on that life preserver. And recognize, do you not know yourself that Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Whether Christ is in you or not is not dependent upon your family or the church. It's dependent on your personal relationship with Christ. Please turn also to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. To turn from the faith, regardless of what your background is, you turn from the faith and you can be made shipwrecked. And finally, as we close, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You know, I've seen this happen many times. For the love of money is a root of all evil, for which, that is, for the love of money, some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Examine yourself. I would ask you to do that this morning. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And number two, to see where your passion and where your love lies. Because you can turn from the faith and you can pierce yourself through with many sorrows as a result. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophecy of Zechariah. And even as these people were standing before the destruction of the temple that was gone because of their own sin, yet you promised them that if they would turn from the sins of their fathers and if they would follow you and obey you, that you would bless them, and that ultimately from this temple would come the Savior. To this temple would come the Messiah. And that it would be a glorious temple, and as a result, they would be saved. We just would pray that each one of us would examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, that we would hold to the faith, and that we would not turn from the faith, recognizing that our parents can't save us, our family can't save us, the church can't save us, only Christ can save us if we put our faith and our trust in him. For it's in his name we pray.